The power of God. You would think that we would understand this subject quite well. And I thought I understood it quite well and got into a little study and realized, not so much. It's something we can always learn. I want to get a little reference for our audience here today. I'm going to ask when you started attending the Church of God. And I'm not necessarily referring to the CGI. Maybe you were a worldwide person before. Maybe you were a UCG or some other group. When I say Church of God, I'm talking about Seventh-day Sabbath keeping, holy day keeping, living according to the Word of God Church. So I'm going to ask you when you started attending by decade. And I'd like you, everybody, to raise your hand. Even the young ones, too. You can raise your hands, too. So if you started attending in the 60s or before, let me see your hands. We have anybody? 60s or before? Okay, we have one. Okay, 70s or before? Okay, 80s? Okay, 90s? 10s? Okay, more recently. So we have a really wide variety of what I call the high school of God. We've got somebody in every grade, so to speak. So we're all learning at different levels. And the good thing about God's Word is you'll never run out of things to learn. I've been in the church since 1972, and coming up on the anniversary of my baptism, which was the 25th of March in 1972, and that's a long time. But I feel like a kid in first grade when it comes to understanding the Word of God. And then you take a subject like the power of God, which, you know, seems like a pretty simple subject, and you find out, nah, not so much. It's not that simple. I want to start our study today by going to the book of Revelation. Our congregation is actually doing a study, a Bible study on the book of Revelation, and we've been on it now for 7 months, believe it or not. And we'll probably not finish up till sometime in later this year. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. We'll start in verse 5. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So we have this responsibility to overcome. That's the work that we're given to do in many different forms and fashions. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. And I want you to notice that it is a spiritual message. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Actually, that's in the Scripture at least 7 different times in different forms where it says, listen to what the Spirit is telling you. Sometimes it says, he that has an ear. Sometimes it says, he who has understanding. It's worded different ways. But there's a message which is unique and not easy for everyone to get unless you have the power of God working in you. You will not get it. I don't care how well you have memorized this book. There are a lot of ministries out there. Hank Hanegraaff. Who's that one? Van Impe. He puts his finger in your face, and he quotes Scripture without having a Bible in front of him. And I had one member in Pittsburgh say, write down what he tells you and go look it up. He's not always quoting the right Scripture. But yet, he does pretty good. He does pretty well. I don't care how well you've got it memorized. Without using God's Holy Spirit, it will be... I can't say it's not valuable to memorize, because it is, but without God's Holy Spirit, your power is going to be limited. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write these things. Says, he that is holy and that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and he that shuts and no man's open. And I want to just mention to you that we've had a lot of theories about what these different churches mean in the mail route here. And in our study in Pittsburgh, we have maps and we're studying the different cities and what was going on in those cities. And I remember a day in the church when we said we were the Philadelphians and everybody else was the bad churches. You know, especially the Laodiceans, they were the bad churches. And we were the good church. Well, bunk. The way I look at it is when you're reading the Word of God, if it's in the Word of God, it's for us to learn from it regardless of who we are and where, when we live. And whether we lived in that little town of Philadelphia over there in the Middle East, or the town of Philadelphia in Pennsylvania, or the 9 other Philadelphias in our country, it doesn't matter. If Jesus is saying it, we should pay attention to it, right? He said unto the church of Philadelphia, write these things. He says, he that has the key of David and opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. Now, those of you that put your hand up that go back more than 30 years, you remember a time when our church culture was much larger. Linda and I were married in the Church of God, the Worldwide Church of God, in Monroeville, which was one of the, which was the main church of Pittsburgh. And back in that day, in 1974, the congregation had 1,000 people. You would be the coffee committee in that church. Or the social committee or something. Or the work party. You would be the work party. So they had 30 deacons and deaconesses and 6 or 7 elders. And they had 2 whole different ministries. There was 500 people that came in the morning service and 500 people came in the afternoon service. And I came from a big family. And when Linda and I were married, 528 people signed the book at our wedding. Where was the other half of the congregation? I don't know why they couldn't come, you know. We wouldn't have been able to feed them unless we did the fishes and the loaves thing. But the door was wide open, brother. This is the church of Jesus Christ. You know, we call it different things, but make no mistake about it. He's the head of the church. And you had the door wide open back in. Is the door that wide open anymore? You judge. I open the door, no man shuts, and then the door gets shut and no man opened it. Now back then, I remember, you know, you could not come to church. Many of you don't know that. You had to be visited by a minister. You had to be reading the literature. You had to be not smoking and not involved in any obvious sins. You had to be counseled at least twice and usually 3 or 4 or 5 times before they gave you permission to come, and we couldn't turn them away. They were beating down the doors. 10-15 people every week were new. The church grew at 30% every year for about a decade. The door was open. Nobody could shut it. And there were people that tried to shut it by their bad behavior, but they couldn't shut it. Because God wanted to lay a foundation. Jesus Christ wanted to lay a foundation for something during that era. And then the church fell apart in the mid-90s. Between the mid-80s and the mid-90s. And now, we don't care how bad you are, come on in. The door's open as wide as it can be. There's no prerequisite for being here. As long as you take a bath, you know, and you're not doing drugs, you can come. The door's closed and we can't get it open, try as we might. Brethren, I believe that part of the problem is ours. And this sermon, I gave it in Pittsburgh. I'm giving it to you, and I'll give it everywhere God allows me to give this sermon. It's time we reopen that door. And I believe there's a way to do it. And I think some of the things that will get it open are in this message. I know your works before. I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. You have a little strength, but you have kept my word. One of the reasons, brethren, that that day was so successful is because of that little phrase right there. You have kept my word. There was a zeal in those days. It was not always according to knowledge. We didn't always do everything right. But yet there was a zeal. When your children do a job for you, know, like wash your car for the first time, and they pour all their energy into it, you know, and they're out there washing the car, and they're so proud of the fact that they washed the car, and then you go out and you find out they missed a lot of stuff, you know, and they took some of the wax that they're not supposed to put on the plastic parts. It's really hard to get off when you get it on the plastic parts, and they waxed the plastic parts, you know, but they're so proud of them. They're gleaming. Look, Daddy, look, Mommy, look what I did. You show appreciation, don't you? You dare not bring them down because of this little mistake and that little mistake. Our Father was the same way with the church back then, brethren. I know, I lived through it. Some of you did too. We didn't have it all right. We were getting wax on the plastic parts back in those days. But you know what? Our Father looked down and He saw our innocence, and Jesus Himself said, put a little child in the middle, and you need to become like that child. You need to be teachable and full of enthusiasm and full of innocence, and you're not going to do it right, but you know what? I love you because you're my child. And that's what we were back in those days. He goes on, and he reads through different comments to the church, and we come to verse 14, and this was the church we never wanted to be. You know, and he says, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write these things, which says the Amen, the faithful, the true, the witness, the beginning of the creation of God. You know, people say, I don't want to be a Laodicean. I know we have this one church out there that calls themselves the Philadelphia Church of God, and the rest of us are all Laodiceans, and they don't want to be what we are. Brethren, I want to be a Laodicean. Last time I checked, the Laodiceans are the Church of God. Are they not? Didn't I just read it out of there? I just want to be a good Laodicean, that's all. If you believe in historical periods, I don't like to get into eras because there's a lot of baggage with that idea, but if there are historical periods and we're in a Laodicean period, I'm okay with that. I just want to be a good one. I'm not blind to the fact that there's the parable of the virgins, which we're going to get to in a minute. Five were wise and five were foolish. That has to be fulfilled, and it's fulfilled at the end time. We know that because it says Christ comes back just after that. And we believe we're in the end times. I do. I think everybody has. Maybe we're not, but I'm guessing we are. So I'm okay with being a Laodicean. I just want to be a good one. And look, what does he say? I know your works, that you are neither cold or hot. I would that you were cold or hot. Brethren, we're not as hot as we used to be. Let's just admit that. You know, we're just not as, for those of you that have been around since the 70s, the 60s, we're not as hot as we used to be. What do I mean by that? If I told you this year when you go to the feast, there'll be double services every day. What was your reaction deep down inside when I said that? That's what I'm talking about. I'm not saying we're going to have double service, but I'm saying back then, they were okay with it. They expected it. They looked forward to it. But when they, back in the book of Numbers, when they read the law to the Israelites, they stood there all day and listened to the guy up front reading the law, and then they rejoiced and they wept. Do we have that kind of zeal? No, we don't. Do I have that kind of zeal? No, I don't. Do we need to get that kind of zeal? Yeah, we probably ought to move in that direction. That's what I'm talking about. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. And I would that you were cold or hot, so that you, because you aren't neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of your mouth. What happens when you hurl, brethren? Something's in you that shouldn't be there, that's making you sick, and your body separates itself from that through a natural process we call vomiting. That's what Jesus is saying. I'll spew you out of my mouth. I'm going to separate myself from you. Now, we know what the Bible says. Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Does it not say that in Hebrews? It does. I don't have time to look up all the scriptures, but it does say that. So he's not like off the property. And I'm going to show you where he is. He tells us right here in the next couple of verses. Because you say I'm rich and increased with goods, and I can't learn anything more. I know it all. I know what I want. Don't tell me what I need. I've taken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I can figure this out for myself. I'm working out my own salvation with fear and trembling, which that doesn't mean, by the way. That's sometimes the attitude we get into. I know because I've been there, brethren. I speak from experience. And God will humble us as he's humbled many of us, so we come to learn the truth about that. He says, don't you know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? He says, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire that you may be rich, and white raiment that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Do we have something to repent of? I think we do. I think we do. And guess what? It's my job to say so. I'm not talking about anybody individually or any particular congregation. I'm talking about all of us. Me too. I'm talking about all of us. Is there something we should repent of? And what verse 18 is talking about is we used to teach that was the tribulation, brethren. That is absolutely not the case. That is talking about going back and living according to the word of God and building character. That's what buying the gold tried in the fire is. Life is a refining process. Sometimes it's harder on others than different people. It's harder. Some people don't have it as hard. God knows what we need, and he's going to refine us in the fire of life. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. See what I told you? He didn't leave the property. He's right over there. He's right over there. When somebody's knocking at your door, they're pretty close. All he's done is said, you know, I'm stepping back. Something's not right. I haven't left you. I will never leave you nor forsake you, my children. My lambs, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, but something's not right. So I'm just going to go outside this door. I'm going to be a little bit separate from you. But you know what? I'm going to knock. I want to come in. So you need to go. I'm not pointing to you, but we need to go over to the door. Because when someone's knocking, they're asking to come in. We need to go over the door and let them in. The old Paul McCartney song, open the door, let him in. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice, remember, he said, he that has an ear, listen to what the Spirit says to the church. There is a message, brother. In our day, I hear it. You're going to hear it too. I'm sure many of you already do. There is a message in our day that we need to hunker down and get back to the trunk of the tree. There's a message in our day. The world is filled with liberality. And it's also filled with a false conservatism. It's filled with, what does the Bible say? Neither turn to the left nor to the right, but walk in the straight and narrow gate. We need to hunker down. He says, if any man hear my voice, listen to this message that the Spirit speaks to the churches. He says, and open the door, I will come and sup with him. How are we going to open the door? What are we going to do to open the door? To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne. Sit with me in my throne means when I come to the earth and become King of Kings and Lord of Lords on the terra firma, preparing the planet for the return of the Father, for the visitation of the Father. When I get here and do all that, I'm going to need helpers, and I want you to sit with me. You know, right now, you know, those people are not lost out there. Anybody who preaches that doesn't know what they're talking about. They're not lost. They're wandering in a wilderness of, well, you can draw many analogies, but they're wandering in a wilderness. They don't really see what we see because God has called the weak of the earth to confound the mighty. We're the weak. The mighty lives out there. We're the weak. He's called us to prepare us because he wants us to be leaders. He's making a government. And, you know, you're not here because of your goodness. You're not here because of your righteousness. You're here because he sees certain abilities in you that he wants to exploit for the purposes of the kingdom of heaven. And if we overcome as he overcame, and how did Christ overcome? We have to do it like he did. Jesus was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. And Satan appeared to him and said, if you will bow down to me, I'll give you all this stuff. You won't have to go through the crucifixion. You won't have to go through any of that. It's mine to give, and I'll give it to you if you bow down to me right now. And Jesus said, I am not going to do that. He did not give in to Satan's device. He did not become part of Satan's kingdom. That's how he overcame. He wants us to overcome as he overcame. And he concludes the passage with saying it again, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit, it's a spiritual message, says to the churches. You're not going to see, you're not going to figure this out by ocular evidence. You're not going to see something happen prophetically in the world and go, aha, it's happening, here it comes. Nuh-uh. It's a spiritual message. You have to perceive it in a spiritual way. Now, but let's go to that parable of the virgins I talked about, Matthew 25, and you see the parable. It talks about the end times. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to 10 virgins which took their lamps, were Matthew 25, and went forth to meet the bridegroom. So we know it's the end times. And 5 were wise and 5 were foolish, and the foolish didn't take any oil in their lamps, but the wise did. Verse 5, when the bridegroom took his time, is the bridegroom tarrying? Tarrying means taking a while to get there. Is he tarrying? You know, you can see through Scripture, if you study it carefully, especially the prophet Amos, you'll see that he is. And he's tarrying because he is merciful. He is patient. And you read that also where it says that he's a patient husbandman waiting for the fruit to develop. But in Amos, he says to Amos, what do you see? And he says, I see a basket of fruit. He says, I see a basket of summer fruit. God doesn't want his first fruits to be summer fruit. He wants them to be spring fruit, the spring harvest. But yet Amos sees a basket of summer fruit, and when he looks in the basket, half of it's bad. And God shows his impatience. He says in the vision to Amos, he says, I'm going to go up and down Israel forever. We got to get this thing done. And he's looking at summer fruit when he wanted spring harvest. Our Father is absolutely delaying sending Jesus back to us. And I take from that understanding that there's mercy in it. Because what does it say in Malachi? He says, if we don't turn our hearts to the Father, he's going to cause utter destruction of the earth. So he's giving us more time to get our act together, to turn our heart to the Father, so that he can return in peace as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he doesn't have to return in war. Will there be judgment? Of course there will be. Will there be judgment for me? Of course there will be. And you and everybody. We will all stand before Jesus the Christ and have to give account for ourselves every word that we've spoken. But I also know that this is a God who names his throne in the Solomonic temple the mercy seat. He removes our sins as far as east is from west, and he doesn't remember them anymore. That's not something we know how to do yet. We can forgive, but we're not very good at forgetting. Don't ask me how come I know that. Okay, then what happens? Then at midnight there was a cry made. Verse 6. Midnight is the middle of the night. We call it 12 o'clock. You know, the scripture has it in the middle of the night. We know it's the end time. That's a significant symbolism of the end time, and the bridegroom is returning. It's the end time. We see that. And, you know, five are wise, five are foolish. They are all asleep. You've heard me say this before. They're not dead. They're just sleeping. When you are asleep, you're alive. You're just not doing very much. Minimal activity going on. What happens when you sleep? Your body heals itself. You get refreshed. So the church, brethren, right now, in a way, is in this condition. There's minimal activity going on. It's prophesied. And it's shown here in the analogy. We're not dead. We're not out of it. The reason you know that, because five of them wake up and they go right into the kingdom of heaven, no problem at all. I want to be in that five. I want to be in that half. I want to be a good Laodicean. I want to open that door and invite Jesus Christ in to come in and sup with me and with all of us. You know, and it says in verse 10, and the foolish, they get up and they say, we don't have any oil in our lamps. And they say, well, go buy it. Go out and buy it. Why is the scripture being sarcastic? Have you watched Benny Hinn? I was watching a religious channel just the other day, and there's this, I don't mean to pick on the guy's appearance, but he's freaky looking. And he's, oh, you got to send in your money. You can use a MasterCard. You can use an American Express. You can use any credit card you want. Just bow your heads and pray and send. And he had some odd number figured out. $774, some weird number that they thought was prophetic. You send that in, and he says, the minute you make a decision, your financial problems will be solved. And I thought to myself, okay, well, why didn't you, and why are you asking, begging for money? Why didn't you do that? And your financial problems would have been solved, and you wouldn't need to ask. I mean, and it was one, it's that cornerstone thing, one after another, where they beg for money. And you really got to know God as a patient God. Because, you know, I want to throw things at television when I see that. I'm not ready yet. So I'm still buying the gold trident of fire. But this is the sarcasm in verse 10. He said, go buy from them. You know, you thought that was the way to go. Just go buy from Benny Hinn and all those. Ken Copeland, while he's talking in tongues. Go buy from those guys. It's sarcasm, brother. He doesn't really mean it. It's sarcasm. And then he says, and afterward came also the other war virgin saying, Lord, open to us. Oh, I forgot something here. I wanted to finish reading that verse. Verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready, you got to prepare yourself, went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Remember the door? We introduced the door in Revelation. The door got opened. And the five virgins, the five wise virgins, invited Jesus in. And then the door was shut. And the other ones came and said, hey, let us in. When you read in Matthew where it says, we did all these wonderful things, including casting out demons and all these things. And he says, get away from me. I didn't know you. And how do you know the Lord, brother? The world to the evangelical community says, you got to know the Lord, have the burden of the Holy Spirit on your heart. You got to know the Lord. How do you know the Lord? The Bible says you know the Lord by doing what he says to do. Keeping his commandments. That's a different sermon. Brethren, God's power is the subject of our message. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 1. And we're to be witnesses. And have the Holy Spirit and be witnesses. And we're to do something with that Holy Spirit. What's a witness? Most of you have been in court or seen court or watched it on television, whether it's real or fiction, or you've seen Judge Judy or whatever. You know what we're talking about. What does a witness do? The whole court session is usually quite long. In some cases, they last for months and months and months. Corporate lawsuits can go on for years. And they'll file motions and they'll have witnesses. But what is the role of the witness? You know, the case may go on for months and months and months and months and months. I was a jury foreman once. Our case went on for 3 weeks. And there had to be 30 or 40 witnesses. But, you know, we were there for 3 weeks, but the witness was there for 15 minutes. The role of the witness, brethren, is very small. When you try to look at the role of what the church is supposed to do with humanity, its role compared to all the things that are going on is actually quite small. It's analogized as the role of a witness here in Acts. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own exousia," E-X-O-U-S-I-A, the Father's power. We're going to talk about two kinds of power today, exousia and dunamis. Sometimes people pronounce it dunamis, but the actual proper pronunciation is dunamis. Okay? Well, this is exousia, what the Father has put in his exousia. "But you shall receive power," dunamis, "after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be a witness." You're not going to control things. You're not going to run things. You're not going to be in charge. People are not going to defer to you. You're just going to be a witness. You're going to come on, you're going to say your piece, and you're going to get out. That's what a witness does. "You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the other parts of the earth." Everybody's going to have a witness. Everybody. God has promised that everybody, the whole world, is going to eventually run into somebody who's telling them the truth. That's kind of a miracle and kind of neat, I think. We have a big part in that. We have the Armor of God program. We have the YouTube videos. We have a work. We're a small group, but we have a good work, brethren. We have a good work. And we don't want to despise the work of a small thing. We are a small thing and a small group. But yet we are doing a good work. We are doing a good work. And I know we are reaching people. We may not know who they are. We may not know, but we're reaching people. But you have this exousia and this dunamis spoken of here. Well, what are the differences here, Mr. Ray? What is our power? Are we doing all we can to have it and use this power? How do we know if we have it, power to open the door? What can we do to have and keep increasing this power? Exousia, that's Strong's 1849, E-X-O-U-S-I-A. Now here's what that means. This is the power of God, the Almighty. And sometimes it's from the Father, and sometimes it's from Jesus Christ when he's acting in his authority as part of Elohim. It means superhuman, magisterial privilege and ability. That's a brief explanation of what it means. But that's what exousia is. We don't have that. And we're not going to have it until we join the God family. But we have is the other one. It's dunamis, number 1411. D-U-N-A-M-I-S, and that one means strength by miraculous ability, not of ourselves, has to come to us. Something to truly be a blessing, you say, we get a lot of blessings. You know, if you go out, if you get up in the morning and you go to work and you do your job and you do it well and you get paid, that's really, you say, that's a blessing. Well, of course it is a blessing in one form, but you got paid because you did the work. Was God involved in that? He might have been, he might not have been. Usually a true legitimate blessing is when something comes your way that wouldn't have come your way unless God was involved. That's a true legitimate blessing. That's intervention. All right. You know, we need to consider the difference between the power of Yah, and we'll see his name. I like to keep pointing this out. I'm not getting into becoming a holy namer, but I want to remind folks that God is a title. And he's not the only one who's had that title. Because the Bible even talks about the gods of this world. God is a title, and we tend to make God the name of God, and it isn't the name of God. The name of God is Yah, which we don't know how to say correctly because we're missing some letters there. But his name is Yah, or Yahweh. Some people pronounce it Jehovah in other pronunciations. Or Elohim is the family of God. That's the name, but God is the title that we've ascribed to be his name. It's really not his name, it's a title. We need to consider the difference between the power of Yah and the power he puts or makes available to us. So we make sure that we're drawing on the right power. Because sometimes, brethren, I told you that I put this together because I was studying it for myself because I was confused. You know, sometimes I'm thinking, well, why doesn't God intervene in this thing? And what I was asking, why didn't God use his exousia when God intended the whole time for me to use the dunamis? I wasn't doing what I was supposed to do, so I'm falling back on him. Say, how come you didn't use exousia? And he says, Ed, how come you didn't use dunamis? You know, so we have to figure that out and know that. Now, let's look at some examples. Let's look at the exousia. Let's go to Psalm 106. And it talks about, just two verses there, it refers to the parting of the Red Sea for the Israelites. You know, we're going to, coming to the time of Passover, and quite often we'll read through these things, and some folks giving messages will talk about this. But he says in Psalm 106, verse 7, "Our fathers understood not the wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of your mercies, but provoked him at the Red Sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, our patient, merciful God, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty exousia to be known." God has power which is far, far greater than what we have in us, even when he is working through us. His exousia is God's power, God's direct intervention, his own power. Sometimes he's using it, and when Jesus Christ is in the third heaven using his power, it's exousia up there. When Jesus was on the earth as a human being, he was dunamis. He was in connection with the Father, and we can prove that. Because when he came into his hometown and tried to do miracles, it says he could not do many mighty works because of their unbelief. Because dunamis is a partnership between man and God. And when man doesn't exercise his responsibility, dunamis doesn't work. And even Jesus Christ could not do many mighty miracles there because of their unbelief. That was dunamis. But yet Jesus had exousia power in that he took back his life and came back to life. When he's exercising his power as part of the Godhead, it is exousia. Okay, that's an example of exousia. Now let's look at another one. 1 Kings chapter 19. And we know the story of Elijah. You've probably heard many sermons on it. I know I've given one here on Elijah. And, you know, Elijah, he's hiding out with the prophets, and then he decides to come forward, and they do the thing with the sacrifices where Elijah does his sacrifice, and the fire comes down and licks it up, and he kills all the prophets of Baal, and he's this mighty, mighty prophet. And then the next thing that happens, he's running away from Jezebel because she's mad that he killed all his prophets. So he gets depressed, and he goes off in the woods, off by himself. He's under the juniper tree, and he says he lays down and he just wants to die. Well, God refreshes him, gives him what he needs. And he gives him a protege, Elisha. They go off, and he's off now. The next time you see Elisha, he's hiding up in a cave. And that's where we're going to pick up the story. And he gets to the point where he's in a cave. It says, verse 9 of 1 Kings 19, "And he came thither to the cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto them, What are you doing, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain the prophets with the sword, and I am the only one left alive." You feel that way? Remnant Church of God? I'm here to tell you it ain't so. It's just that God has created a situation where we're not all together in one room anymore. We are scattered for his purposes, and I use that scattering in the right way, not in a pejorative way. We're still there. And we're getting a lot more personal attention than we used to. I remember a church in Pittsburgh in the 70s. There were people I would meet at the feast, and I'd say, "Where are you from?" They'd say, "Pittsburgh." "Pittsburgh? I didn't know you were going to Pittsburgh. That's where my home church was. I didn't even know who they were." Now we get a lot of personal attention. You don't need a list to pray for your congregation. You know them all. They're family. We're getting a lot of personal attention now. Right? Okay. And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mountain of the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. And a great strong wind rent the mountains and brake the pieces of the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." Gentle, loving, still, small voice. "And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and he stood at the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What are you doing, Elijah?" God's exousia can be mighty and bold and powerful and take a body of water like the Red Sea and just go whoosh. Or he can say, "Hey, Steve, I'm here. I'm here, buddy. Don't worry." Same power. Exousia. And you know, God loves us. How could anyone not know that? I hate it when the ministers of the world turn God into a mean ogre, getting ready to drop the other shoe on mankind. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He said, I came to save the world. Save men's lives, not destroy it. Destroy them. Yes, there will be judgment. You hate your parents because they punished you? Oh, maybe there was a minute in your life when you did. But you don't hate your parents, you know? Psalm 68. It says, verse 1, it says, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish in the presence of God. There is judgment. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yet let them be exceedingly rejoiced. Sing unto God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him that rides on the heavens by his name, Yah. And rejoice before him. You wondered where I got that? It's J-A-H here in my King James. And I believe it's pronounced Yah. Verse 11, the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Verse 19, blessed is the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Selah. Verse 32, sing unto the God, you kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises unto the Lord. Selah. To him that rides upon the heavens of heavens, which were of old, lo, he has sent out his voice, and it's a mighty voice. Ascribe you strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, you are terrible out of your holy places, the God of Israel. It is he that gives strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. Two things, brother. The word terrible gives a false connotation of what we're talking about here. Terrible is an old King James word that has many different meanings, and we today give it a pejorative meaning. But the original meaning of that word was extreme, overwhelming, awesome power, worthy of reverence by the sheer magnitude, and there's no doubt where it's coming from. That's what terrible means. It's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. And the other word I want to focus on is a little three-letter word, his. It gives power unto his people. Are we his people? Yes, we are. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 6:20? We are bought and paid for by a heavy price. Somebody buys something, they own it. We are his people. Now, a characteristic of this power, this dunamis power, is that it's a partnership. I said before, it's a partnership. Paul speaks about this to Timothy. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. You know where I'm going. We've all been at a campfire when the fire's burned down. It doesn't look like there's much left. And you just take a stick and you go and you stir it up. And then the coals start to get a little bit of oxygen and they glow. And so you put a little bit more wood on it and it comes right back. The fire comes right back. Well, that's what he's talking about here. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. He says, wherefore I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God, which is in you by the putting out of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Interesting. There's so much in those two verses, brother. First of all, this is where you get the understanding that it's a partnership. The dunamis is a partnership. It's got to be stirred up. You know, you read in Romans 7 where Paul is struggling. He says, I want to do this and I don't do it and I shouldn't do this and I do it. And it's called the Romans 7 man. It helps us to understand that Paul was a human being and he went through the same temptations and struggles that we go through. Read Romans 7 when you're down. But yet actually what he's doing is he's using a literary device to show what it's like when you don't use the Holy Spirit. But when you do use the Holy Spirit, you don't have those struggles because you stay on the straight and narrow. Paul is just showing us in Romans 7 what happens when you don't. And he writes this message to his associate Timothy and he says, stir it up. You got to keep it stirred up, brethren. How do you stir it up? You know the answer to this. It sounds hackneyed. It sounds cliche. Prayer, study, fasting. We don't fast nearly as often as we should. Now, when I gave this sermon to Pittsburgh congregation, I announced in the sermon that I'm going to call a day of fasting. It's a request, it's not a demand, because I'm a helper of your joy. I'm not a Lord, but it's a request. But I'm going to assign a day of fasting. And we decided it's going to be in August. I haven't picked the day yet. And I don't want people to say, well, I'll fast on Monday because of this situation, or I'll fast on Tuesday. Uh-uh. We all have to fast on the same day. And I've given them plenty of warning. And the purpose of the fast is to ask God to rebuild his holy temple. I find that in Scripture. The Israelites did that for many years. They actually have a national holiday set aside for that very thing. I think there's a good lesson in that. So in August, someday in August, I'll pick a date soon. We'll let you know if you want to join us. We're going to fast that God will help to rebuild his holy temple so we can open that door and let him come in and sit with us again. You know, keep in mind, he's never left us nor forsaken us. But we have to stir it up. We have to do our part. We have to make sure that we exercise our responsibilities in this dunamis partnership that we have with the Almighty. You know, 1 Timothy 4 says, we should not neglect so great a gift that is in us. We should not neglect it. And you know, have I been guilty? Yes, I have. We are all guilty to one degree or another. We just need to make sure that we go back to what it said in Revelation and have that first love, have that zeal that God appreciates. Let's get some wax on the plastic parts. You know, let's go over and above. You know, Hebrews 2:3 says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You know, the word power in various forms is used 156 times in the New Testament only. I didn't bother to check the Old Testament. 156 times. 30 times in the book of Revelation alone. Am I on a power trip? Yep. Are we on a power trip? We better be. Because without the power, brethren, the enemy will win. You know, the enemy doesn't want you to know that you have power over the enemy. I'll show you that in a minute. They don't want you to know that. The demons, and Satan and his demons, they like to stay under the radar. That's how deception works the best. They don't want you to know that you actually have power over them. They don't want you to know that. And I'm here to tell you, you do, if you use it correctly. They're out there, they're in the line at the bank, they're out on the highway, they're at work, they're in the mall, they're in school. You know, they're in every part of our life, they're out there. Because, you know, we learn that we deal with spiritual wickedness in high places, principalities. He's the prince of the power of the air, which means it's in attitudes. Have you been affected by the attitudes of a demon? Don't say you haven't been. If you say you haven't been, you're probably not telling the truth. How do I know that? Because Peter was in the garden. Jesus Christ was talking to Peter, and Jesus said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, when he was talking to Peter. Are you better than Peter? You know, have we been buffeted? Have we been wrong about things? Will we be wrong in the future? Yes, but if we stir up the dunamis power of God and move close to God, what does James tell us? If we move close to God, he moves close to us. If we move away from Satan and his minions, they have to move away from us. It is decreed by God's word. Okay? So, Luke 10 is an example of the power I'm talking about. Luke 10, verse 17. And Jesus commissioned 70 elders to go out and lay a foundation for the building of the churches in that day. And the 70 returned, verse 17 of Luke 10, and they said with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons, and the word should be demons, by the way, are subject to us through your name. I've been confronted with people who were being bothered significantly by demons since I've been in the ministry, one particular case, very blatantly. And you're talking to someone who is not holy, who is being influenced by the most unholy thing. And I've learned, you don't say, I rebuke you in the name of the Lord. You do not rebuke them in the name of the Lord. The Lord rebuke you is the proper phrase. Because you're not doing the rebuking. And when you say, I rebuke you in the name of the Lord, you're setting yourself up to be something you aren't yet. But when you say, the Lord rebuke you, and I ask it in the name of Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, now you have it right. And this is what they were doing. He said, even the demons were subject to us through your name. And Jesus said to him, he said, I know, calm down. You know, Jesus says, I know. He says, I was there when Satan was thrown out of heaven. He says, and he said to them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Notice it's past tense. Behold, I give you the power to tread on serpents. The word is ophis, scorpion, serpent, not ishinda, which came and fastened on Paul's arm. That was ishinda was an actual critter, a snake. It wasn't a demon. And this isn't that kind of a snake either. It's different. It's ophis. Ophis is a serpent like Satan is. And scorpions, the same thing. And over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Remember what it says in Luke? It says you'll dig deadly things and it won't hurt you. This is what it's talking about. You're going to have the vision that John was talking about in Revelation from the vision that was given to him by Christ. You're going to have the eye salve. You're going to have the vision. You're going to have the oil in the lamp to see. Because it comes from the stirring up the dunamis power in you. He says, nothing, where was I here? Over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you, because you're going to be able to figure it out. You're going to be able to know. You're not going to be deceived. Notwithstanding, don't rejoice in this. Jesus was telling them, hey, you guys think this is a big deal. You think it's a big deal that the demons pay attention to you. From where I see it, Jesus Christ speaking, he says, where I see it, that's not a big deal. Here's the big deal. The big deal is, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven, in the book of life. You're going to be with me for all eternity. You are going to be my brethren. You are going to be part of the family of God. You're going to be an Elohim. That's the big thing. This is nothing dealing with these demons, because they're all going to be done away with anyway. That's the way Jesus saw it. Now, I've been saying that lately that the enemy is very active. Yet, you know, we don't seem to see it that much. If you're a conservative, you like the conservative stuff. If you're liberal, you like the liberal stuff. And we argue back and forth in our nation in politics. And we like this, we hate that. We just don't get along anymore. I want to remind you, brethren, who's doing that? Who's always used the divide and conquer strategy? Remember the Civil War. Who was doing that? You know, we're ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven. We're not part of this. If we're part of this, we might as well get down and say, Satan, okay, we'll do what you want. We're supposed to overcome as Christ overcome. We're not supposed to get down before Satan and become part of his system. You know, I like to say this, and I've said it before, and I'm going to say it again, and I'm going to keep saying it until they put me in the box. I don't want to have anything to do with politics, because what do these campaigns do? They spend billions of dollars breaking the ninth commandment, slandering their brother. You think God's part of that? Oh yeah, Mr. Ed, but we have to accept the lesser of two evils. Nope, God doesn't have anything to do with any evil. And I don't want to have part of it either. I have enough to do with my own temptations. We represent the kingdom of heaven and what's about to come, not what's going on in this world. And I believe that's me. Okay, enough of my little soapbox there. You know, we get a clue about this power in Matthew 17, and I've talked about these things with you before, I think, but Matthew 17, verse 15, and they brought this guy to Jesus who was being possessed. In this case, he was actually more than buffeted. He was actually being possessed by a demon. And verse 15 of Matthew 17, he said, Lord, have mercy on us, for he is lunatic. He's referring to his son, and he's sore vexed, and he throws himself into a fire. And I brought him to the disciples, and they couldn't cure him. And Jesus said, bring him to me. But notice what Jesus said. He said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long will I be with you? How long will I suffer you? Bring him to me. You hear Jesus' impatience? Do you hear Jesus' frustration with his own disciples? When I said, when we read something spoken of by Christ, we ought to act as though he's talking to us. Act as though he's talking to me. How long have I been with you? You've been studying this Bible. You've been in the church since 1972, Mr. Ed. How long have I been with you? If you don't have it figured out yet, what are we going to do with you? You know, you only get 3 score and 10 at the best 4 score, and you're already 65 or 62. I made myself older there. You know, you don't have a lot of time left. You better get it right. How long have I been with you, O faithless generation? And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that hour. Then the disciple says, well, why couldn't we do this? And Jesus said, because of your unbelief, because of your lack of zeal, because you weren't getting the wax on the plastic parts. Because of your unbelief. And I say to you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you will move this mountain and remove it hence, and it shall move, and nothing will be impossible for you, howbeit that this kind goes out. Notice, brethren, I told you, by prayer and fasting. Now Jesus was saying, you know, he wasn't worried about them moving the mountains around. He was just making an analogy there to say, you just had a little more faith, you could have done as much and move this mountain, but you can't even do this little thing. That's what he was saying. He was expressing his frustration, and he was telling them that they were, you know, they were missing the mark in their day. And I pray, brethren, that when we get there and we stand as a group and as a family, and I pray that we will stand as a family, that he won't say that to us. It'll say, I want him to gather our leaders in the CGI in that banquet in the kingdom of heaven and call us forward as a group. That would be fun. And see Jesus come forward and say, my good and faithful servants, well done. You had a little power, but you didn't waste it. That's what he's talking about here. Fasting. Prayer and faith only comes out by prayer and fasting. Why is that so important? Isaiah 58. As we move toward preparing for Passover, it's really important that we understand this principle. Is anybody struggling with a sin that's a habit that they can't get out of? Drinking, smoking, sexual, whatever? Anybody struggling with that? Don't raise your hand. You want to know how to overcome it? Here's the answer. I'm going to give you the answer. Today, I'm going to give you the answer. Is this not the fast that I have chosen to loose the bands of wickedness, to unlock the heavy burdens and to let the oppressed go free? Are you oppressed by your temptation? And to break every yoke, are you in a yoke to your temptation? What you're supposed to do is verse 7, is it not to deal your bread to the hungry and that you bring the poor that they are cast out of your house? Do you notice how what's going on in our nation right now? What we're doing is we're attacking the poor. We have this media attack against the poor, against the downtrodden. You know we do. Am I being political? No, I'm not. I'm just pointing out a fact. Is it not to really deal the hungry with let me read it correctly. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out into your house? It doesn't say that they have to qualify. It doesn't ask why they're poor or why they're cast out. They just are. There's no qualification here. When you see them, then they're naked, and if you're naked, you're in pretty bad shape, that you cover him and that you hide not yourself from your own flesh. Then, you know, we don't just fast, brethren. And I've learned this, and our congregation has decided to, we've adopted a battered woman's shelter. I recommend you do that too, something here in your congregation. Oh, Tyler does it. You go out and find somebody who needs your help. And you know, we don't have much because most of our congregation is retired now. We're mostly Social Security. There's only three of us that actually have a job. And we've found this battered woman shelter, and we try to give to them as we are able to give to them. We have projects and we do things, and it's not much, but it's something. And you know, that's part of fasting. You're supposed to deal your bread to the hungry. Deal what's sustaining. Give what's sustaining you to someone else who needs it worse. That's what it's saying here. To deal your bread to the hungry, and that you bring the poor and that are cast out of your house, that you see the naked, that you cover him, and that you don't hide yourself from your own flesh. Then, verse 8, and I would like to add, and only then shall your light break forth as the morning, and your health shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall be before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then, and only then, shall you call, and this is important. Got a long prayer list? Verse 9. Then shall you call on the Lord, and he will answer your cry. And he will say, here I am, in his still small voice, here I am. And I can tell you, we're probably going to go a little bit long today. I've gotten a 10-minute warning. We're probably going to go beyond that. I'll do my best. So, brethren, we need to fast. We need to recognize that he says, then you'll call upon his name and he'll say, here I am. What does that tell you, brethren? It opens the door. And he comes in. It opens the door and he comes in. Our work is overcoming. We need to overcome. You know, Paul writes in Philippians 4, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you can't just say, I can do anything I want because Jesus is going to strengthen me. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I can do all things when my dunamis is stirred up and I have that relationship with Jesus Christ and I'm strengthened by it, then I can do all things. That's really what he means. And you need to put other scriptures with that to make that known. But that's what he means. Matthew, he says, we need to bring forth fruits of repentance. If we don't think that, if we don't have significant things to repent of, big things to repent of, we're saying we're rich and increased with goods and we have need of nothing. And we're the bad Laodiceans. And Jesus says, go build character. Go look. Go examine. Go fast. And if you do it right, and if you're generous in your fast, you humble yourself before me. You humble yourself before me in prayer and in good works. That's the dealing your bread to the hungry. He said, then, and not before, you'll call upon my name and I'll hear you. Brethren, we have an opportunity to do a great work and a great witness. I don't want to stand before Jesus Christ in the judgment and have him say, if you had faith as the grain of mustard seed, you could have owned the United States of America or Canada or Mexico or the part of the world that you had influence over. You could have owned it. But because of your unbelief, you didn't do it. You weren't able to do it. You didn't stir up the dunamis power that I made so available. I wanted you to be a witness. That's all I wanted you to be. You didn't need to be a king, just a witness. You could have done it, but you didn't. I don't want to hear him say that. Brethren, the ministers are working as hard as they can with what resources they have to get this witness, get the message out, the warning message out, and to teach the congregations the truth of God's word. We need to back them up, of course, but we need to do it God's way. Read Isaiah 58 and think about that as we move into the Passover time. Now for the final scripture, Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and Paul is praying here. We're going to end the sermon with Paul's prayer. Ephesians 3:16. He prays, and he's praying to God, and he says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with the might by his power in the inner man, with the dunamis power, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, and the depth, and the height, and know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask for or think, according to him, to the power that works in us, the dunamis power that works in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.